You all may be seated.
I would welcome questions from the second coming class. Please write out your question. And if there's anything over your head, please write out your question. Thank you, Kristen. And anybody, write out your question, and I'll develop a Bible study covering not the whole lesson again, not repeating the lesson, but just the difficult areas, because I'm really condensing it this time around. Tonight we want to talk about the fig tree. The fig tree. The Bible says in Luke chapter 24, verse 32. How do you feel when Jesus says, "Now learn"? That's what he said here. Now learn. Right? That's the first two words. Now learn. I take that as a command. Learn. You got to know something. We always say when you don't feel something, you better know something. Amen. Now he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know for sure that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The Synoptic Gospel, Mark, chapter 13, 28 through 30. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Luke chapter 21, 29, 30, 31, and 32. He spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. The futurist interpretation believes that the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel. I have Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, and I have Schofield's Bible right out in my room in case I need them. Quickly, just run back and get them. The Schofield Reference Bible on page 1028 says that the fig tree passage is a prophecy that Israel shall bud again. Now that's word for word from the Schofield Bible. And it's really a sad thing how that when Schofield made his Bible, everybody thought, or a lot of people thought, at least I've met people that have thought, that his notes were inspired of God, just like the scriptures were. And in Dake's we have the same thing. But I don't know if you know, Dake is a dispensationalist, and so is Schofield, but those two disagree on certain points. I have them probably right open to the pages right now in case anybody wants to see that. So, but the futurist interpretation believes that the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel. And so Schofield says the fig tree passage is a prophecy that Israel shall bud again. Now, some believe this was the budding of the fig tree, and I think it was about May 14 or 15, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. And I was in Bible college at that time, and I remember all the preaching that went on. Everybody was so excited. But now we've got, what, another 48, 50 years since then that have gone by. So some believe that parable was the budding of Israel of which Jesus spoke, that it's going to come again. Does the fig tree symbolize Israel? Does the fig tree symbolize Israel? How many have ever heard that the fig tree symbolizes Israel? I think quite a few of you have heard it. Some of you haven't been saved long enough to hear it all, have you? Isn't that wonderful that you got saved? Praise the Lord. Okay, now, I think that there is little, if any, proof that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. I just looked up in the concordance today, and I don't see anything where Israel is a symbol, or the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. In the New Testament, there are two references to which the fig tree is sometimes regarded as symbolizing the nation of Israel. Now, personally, I don't have a problem with the fig tree symbolizing Israel. In fact, I think it can. My problem is that the fig tree in the New Testament does anything but bloom again. Now, let me try to prove that to you. Luke 13, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Let me read that passage to you. You may open there. Luke 13, 6 through 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years. Now that could very well be talking about Jesus ministering to the nation of Israel for these 3 years. Not four, but three or over. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why covereth it the ground? Let's grow something good. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And so Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. Now, tell me, is Scofield right when he says this is a prophecy that the fig tree shall bud again? When I asked the question, did the fig tree bud again? Scofield says on page 1028 again, quote, the withered fig tree is a parabolic miracle concerning Israel. And he gives the scripture, Luke 13, 6 through 8. Matthew 24, 32 through 33, which says, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And then he quotes again, a prophecy that Israel shall again bud. But to me, instead of Israel budding again, they crucified Jesus. Instead of Israel budding again, their capital city, or Jerusalem, and their temple was destroyed because of God's wrath. And their temple was left unto them desolate. That's what the Bible says. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Go ahead and kill the Son of God. You killed all the prophets. You killed all those that were sent before him. And now, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. Okay, that's one. You can think as you may of that. The other New Testament reference to a fig tree that is sometimes applied to the nation of Israel is Matthew 21, 18 and 19. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. Is it going to bud again? Henceforth forever. If the fig tree symbolizes Israel, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Did you hear that? It will never bud again, according to this. If that fig tree, like Scofield says, symbolizes Israel, then it will never bud again. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. Did you hear that? Well, what do you think it means? If the fig tree symbolizes Israel, Israel shall never bud again. That's clear, that's plain, that's simple. I said if Scofield's right, and if the fig tree symbolizes Israel,
No fruit shall ever grow on it forever.
And presently the fig tree withered away.
Does this passage indicate that Israel's going to bud again?
Well, that's about it for the fig tree in the New Testament.
Nothing in the old. You got the word fig tree, and so on. But
so how can people make such a great big doctrine out of that?
Let me tell you something, though. Israel is referred to as an olive tree.
That's what it says. Romans 11:17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Besides that, turn again to Luke 21:29-30, which says, and he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Boy, I'm glad for Luke. I'm glad for the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I love John too, but I'm just saying here that they tell these same stories, and one says there was grass there, and one says there was green grass there, and one says there was much grass there when Jesus fed the 5,000. So I take it to mean there was much green grass there. Pretty simple. So let's put all this together. Behold the fig tree, Matthew says, and Mark says. But Luke comes along and says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they, now not it, but when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Now, Jesus' parable of the fig tree and all the trees would have been just as spiritually accurate had he said, behold the apple tree. Same thing. Behold the banana tree. Behold the coconut tree. Behold the orange tree. Behold the pear tree. Behold the lemon tree. Any tree, Jesus said. Any tree is going to bud and blossom before the fruit is ripe. So, he spake a parable to them. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When any tree shoots forth, ye see and know of yourselves the summer is now nigh at hand. That's the point Jesus is making. He's not making a big deal out of the fig tree. He's just giving an illustration that any tree, behold all the trees. So when you read Scofield, remember his footnotes are not inspired of God. They are not inspired of God. Amen. They are not the Word of God. They are not equal to the Holy Scripture. You cannot say it is written, Scofield said. Scofield was a good man, by the way. I quote Scofield. I love Scofield. But his footnotes are not ordained of God. Okay. So, if the fig tree here represents the nation of Israel, then all the trees would have to represent all the nations. And with this, the passage would have no point at all. In view of this, and here's where I compare, Dake, though himself a strong dispensationalist, has well said, the fig tree is universally interpreted to mean the Jewish nation. But this could not possibly be the meaning. Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, page 27. If you have one, jot down the page. Look it up. If you have a Scofield Bible, page 1028, look it up. Be a good Berean Bible student. Praise the Lord. Not in Springfield, but in the book of Acts. Okay? Jesus was merely drawing an illustration from nature. He said that when they saw the fig tree and all the trees put forth leaves, they knew of themselves by common knowledge that summer is near. Have you ever heard anybody say the sun is sinking in the west and we know that night is at hand? That's the same thing. When snow is on the ground, it's kind of wintry like. When the leaves turn color, we know it's autumn. Right? Didn't Jesus say, when the sky is red in the evening, it will be fair weather? Did you know that's in the Bible? You know, we all look at that beautiful western sky when it's just flaming red or nice, beautiful, rich color.
And we say, wow, good weather tomorrow. That's what Jesus said. You can say that accurately. Jesus said, when the sky is red in the evening, it will be fair weather. But then he said, if the sky is red and lowering in the morning, it will be foul weather today. And he said, you hypocrites, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the hour that you're living in. So Jesus used the parable of the fig tree and of all the trees to tell the Jews what would happen before Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation of Jews that lived in Jesus' time, that killed and crucified the Savior, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Woo. In my opinion, I said that now, in my opinion, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 refer both to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't think they refer all one to the other. I don't think that Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 refer to the destruction of Jerusalem only. And I don't think that Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 refer only to the second coming of Jesus. I don't think so. I'll tell you why. In my opinion, both of these that I'm going to say are indisputable facts. The destruction of Jerusalem, 24:2, Matthew 24:2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not the end of the world. Their world, maybe. Not your Gentiles' world. They did the damage. Wasn't the end of their world. It's relief for them from dealing with these stubborn, rebellious, obdurate Jews. And I've got a history book right here. If you wanted to hear some things, this is the world's great event, a secular history book. And I think the last chapter here is the Siege of Jerusalem. I won't read the whole thing, but let me just give you a sampling of it. Titus, the new heir to the imperial throne, at last made his appearance before Jerusalem in the spring of 70, fully expecting that he would be able to force the city into submission, for it was almost a reproach to the Romans that this rebellious capital should have maintained her independence these years. The prestige of the new imperial house seemed, in some measure, to depend upon the fall of Jerusalem. A protracted siege would necessarily imply weakness in the military power of Vespasian, who was the emperor, and his son, who was Titus. Although Titus was eagerly looking forward to the subjection of Judea, he could not think of commencing the siege of Jerusalem before the spring. But he collected an army of not less than 80,000 men who came, bringing with them the largest battering machines that had ever been used in the warfare of that time. These three traitors among the Judeans were most useful to him, Titus, in the laborious undertakings. King Agrippa, who not only brought a contingent of men, but also tried to influence the inhabitants of Jerusalem in favor of the Romans. Tiberius Alexander, who signalized his secession from Judaism by going into battle against his own nation. And Josephus. Traitors. Josephus, the non-converted, non-Christian Jewish historian. And Josephus, the constant companion of Titus, who, from being a prisoner, had become a guide in the country, which he knew so well. Titus, inexperienced enough in the art of war, bade the Judean apostate stand by his side and gave him the command of his own bodyguard. But the hostile factions had drawn together when this new danger threatened them. Shortly before the Passover festival, numbers of devoted men streamed into Jerusalem to defend their holy city. The elders and chiefs had sent messengers to the people living in the outlying provinces praying for help, and their request was not made in vain. The walls of Jerusalem were fortified more strongly than ever. At last, Titus assembled his huge army from all sides and encamped north of Jerusalem. He instantly summoned the inhabitants to surrender.
He only demanded submission, acknowledgement of the Roman rule, and payment of the taxes. Eager as he was to return to Rome, where all the enjoyments belonging to his great position were awaiting him, he was ready to deal gently with the Judeans. Besides which, his devotion to a Judean princess, in spite of her errors, still clung faithfully to the holy city, made him anxious to spare that city from destruction. Did it for his girlfriend, a Jewish girl. But the Judeans refused all negotiation. They had sworn to defend their city with their lives and would not hear of surrender. Then the siege began in earnest. All the gardens and groves to the north of Jerusalem, the first points of the attack, were recklessly destroyed. And of course, famine set in eventually. Titus, anxious to destroy, to save the ground, advanced with a few followers to the north wall, where he narrowly escaped being taken prisoner. The first feat of arms on the part of the Judeans was crowned with success and seemed a good omen for the future. For they surprised and totally discomfited the 10th Legion, who were pitching their tents on the Mount of Olives. But unfortunately, their skirmish proved fruitless, for the Judeans were obliged to retreat to their fortresses, not, however, without having convinced the Romans that they would have a desperate foe to encounter. The besiegers succeeded in pitching their camps on three sides of the city and in raising their engines against the outer wall. Titus commenced operations during the Passover festival, when he believed that the Judeans would not be willing to fight. But as soon as the engines were in working order, they forgot their laws. But as soon as the engines were in working order, they rushed like demons from their retreat, talking about the Jews, destroying the battering ram, scattering the workmen, and bringing alarm and confusion upon the enemy. Not only the zealots, but all who would carry arms took part in the defense. The women setting splendid examples of heroism to the men, throwing masses of stone upon their assailants, pouring boiling oil upon their heads, seizing the ponderous missiles that were hurled into the city and turning them into tools of destruction against the Romans. This wall, the scene of a desperate struggle, was at last taken by the Romans, who, while making themselves masters of it, seized the suburban town of Bezetha. The skirmishes were now carried on daily and with increasing bitterness. After 17 days of unremitting labor, the Romans succeeded in raising their banks opposite the Antonine Tower. But John somebody and some heroic followers of Bar somebody, creeping through a subterranean passage, destroyed these works by setting fire to them. With the ever-increasing danger grew the heroism of the besieged. All Josephus' persuasive words, prompted by Titus, were useless. This is what Jesus foretold. This is what Jesus foretold. It's all written down in secular history. There were but two courses left open to them, victory or death to the Jews. At the very outset of the siege, they had learned what they would have to expect from the Romans. Titus, surnamed Delight of All Mankind, crucified 500 of his prisoners in one day and sent others back into the city after cutting off their hands. He was, however, forced to acknowledge to himself that the siege would be one of long duration. But the horrors of famine were soon to come to his assistance, all egress from and ingress into the besieged city being rigorously prevented. The provisions began to fail among the thickly crowded populace. Houses and streets were filled with unburied corpses, and the pangs of starvation seemed to destroy all feelings of pity in the unfortunate survivors. The prospect, a terrible one indeed, of a lingering death sent numbers of deserters to the Romans. You're not going to desert Christianity, are you, folks? If you get hunger, get your hands cut off. Where they met with a pitiful fate. That's just like the devil, isn't it? Sure, you desert because things are so tough. You desert and go over to the other side, and you meet a worse fate than ever. That's how good the devil is. As the number of these unfortunate fugitives increased, the zealots treated those whom they expected with still greater severity. A conspiracy being discovered among Bar somebody's followers, that leader relentlessly punished the guilty with death. They were all beheaded in full view of the Roman camp. among them being another man of a priestly family. But in spite of the watchfulness of the zealots, they were unable to circumvent the traitors in all their designs. Those who were secretly friendly to Rome shot off on their arrowheads written accounts concerning the state of the city, which fell into the enemy's camp. You know, put the message on an arrow and shoot it over the wall. The zealots struggled manfully to prevent the Romans from completing their earthworks. But at the end of 21 days, the battering rams were again pointing at the Antonine Tower. The walls surrounding the fortress fell with a terrible crash. But what was the surprise and horror of the Romans when they discovered that a second and inner wall had been erected behind the one they had succeeded in destroying. They tried hopelessly to storm it, the Judeans repulsing a nocturnal attack, the battle lasting until the following morning. It was about this time that the daily sacrifices ceased on account of the scarcity of the animals. Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't scarce? Hallelujah. Titus seized this opportunity again to summon the besieged to surrender. But the mere sight of the interpreter who bore the message aroused the indignation of the besieged Jews. John of Gischala replied that the holy city could not be destroyed and that God held her fate in his hands. The Judeans then withdrew to their last point of defense, the temple. The battering rams were raised against the sacred walls. The unfortunate people remorselessly destroyed the colonnades leading to the Antonine Tower, thus cutting off all connection with that fortress. They spared no craft to tire out the Romans, even setting fire to some of the pillars attached to the temple and then pretending to take flight. This stratagem brought the Romans climbing over the walls where the Judeans lay in ambush to receive them, putting them to the sword or casting them into the flames. But the fire could not be extinguished, and the beautiful colonnade of the western side of the temple was entirely destroyed. Meanwhile, the inhabitants of the city were suffering cruelly from famine, which was sapping their life, obliterating all distinctions between rich and poor, and giving free scope to the lowest passions. Money had lost its value, for it could not purchase bread. Money. Can you imagine money without value? Yes. Men fought desperately in the streets over the most loathsome and disgusting food. A handful of straw to eat, a piece of leather, food thrown to the dogs. The wealthy Martha, wife of the high priest Joshua ben Gamala, whose want it had been to step on carpets from her house to the temple, you know, those plush carpets, was found searching the town like the very poorest for a morsel of food, even of the most revolting description. But as if no one line of the old prophecy concerning the doom of Judea should remain unfulfilled, a terrible scene was to be enacted which struck even the enemy with horror. A woman of the name of Miriam, who had fled from Perea to the capital, actually killed and devoured her own child. The rapidly increasing number of unburied corpses made the sultry summer air pestilential, and the populace fell a prey to sickness, famine, and the sword. But the army of the besieged fought on with unbroken courage. They rushed to the battlefield, although fainting with hunger and surrounded by grim pictures of death, as bravely as had been their wont in the early days of the siege. The Romans were amazed at the unflinching heroism of the zealots, at their devotion to the sanctuary and to the cause of their people. In fact, they grew to look upon them as invincible. And stimulated by this belief, some few of their number were actually known to desert their colors and their faith to accept Judaism, convincing themselves in their turn that the holy city could never fall into the hands of the enemy. But Jesus said it would. Proud as the Judeans well might be of these voluntary proselytes, at this, the supreme moment of their history, they volunteered to guard them as best they could from the horrors of starvation. Meanwhile, the Romans had begun to batter the outer walls of the courts of the temple. For 6 days they had been working in vain and had then tried to fix their scaling ladders and storm the walls. But as they were repulsed with great loss of life, Titus relinquished his hopes of sparing the sacred edifice and ordered his men to set fire to the gates. Now listen closely. For a whole night and the next day the fire raged fiercely. Then Titus commanded that it should be extinguished, and that a road should be leveled for the advance of his legions. A council of war was hastily summoned to decide upon the fate of the sanctuary. This council consisted of 6 of the chief generals of the army, 3 of whom advised the destruction of the temple, which, if spared, would inevitably remain as a focus for rebellion. Titus was opposed to this decision, partly because of his girlfriend, partly on account of the Princess Bernice's feelings, and 3 of the council agreeing with their leader, it was decided to take the temple but not to destroy it. This is incredible. On the 9th Ab, the Judeans made another desperate sally, but were driven back by an overpowering force of the besiegers. I mean, you're talking about a city fighting a nation. Rome, my. But the hour of the city's doom was about to strike, and in striking, leave an echo that would ring through the centuries yet to come. The besieged attempted one more furious onslaught upon their enemies, the Romans. They were again defeated and again driven back to their sheltering walls. But this time they were closely followed by the Romans, one of whom, seizing a burning firebrand, mounted upon a comrade's shoulders and flung his terrible missile through the so-called golden window of the temple. The fire blazed up. It caught the wooden beams of the sanctuary and rose in flames heavenward. At this sight, the bravest of the Judeans recoiled, terror-stricken. You got to know what they thought about their temple. Titus hurried to the spot with his troops and shouted to the soldiers to extinguish the flames, but no one heeded him. They disobeyed their commander, which was certain death. But in this case, no. The maddened soldiery plunged into the courts of the temple, murdering all who came within their reach and hurling their firebrands into the blazing building. Titus, unable to control his legions and urged by curiosity, penetrated into the Holy of Holies. Meanwhile, the Judeans, desperate in their death agonies, closed wildly with their assailants. The shouts of victory, the shrieks of despair, the fierce hissing of the flames, making the very earth tremble and the air vibrate, rose in one hideous din, which echoed from the tottering walls of the sanctuary to the mountain heights of Judea. There were congregated clusters of trembling people from all the country round who beheld in the ascending flames the sign that the glory of their nation had departed forever. Remember, Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." I'm getting more and more of an idea of what he meant. Kind of a final ring of finality there, isn't there? You better believe it. Many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unwilling to outlive their beloved temple, cast themselves headlong into the burning mass. Can you believe it? But thousands of men, women, and children, in spite of the fierce onslaught of the legions and the rapidly increasing flames, clung fondly to the inner court. For had they not been promised by the persuasive lips of the false prophets that God would save them by a miracle at the very moment of destruction? Oh, backslider, listen to me tonight. God hasn't promised to save us in our backslidden condition. Amen. But that's what the false prophets were teaching these people. And you read all about it in Isaiah too, where they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And everything's going to be okay when it's not going to be okay. Got to come to God and live for God if you're going to be saved. Alas, they fell but an easier prey to the Romans, who slew some 6,000 on the spot. The temple was burned to the ground and only a few smoldering ruins were left, rising like gigantic ghosts from the ashes. A few of the priests had escaped to the tops of the walls, where they remained without food for some days until they were compelled to surrender. Titus ordered their instant execution, saying, "Priests must fall with their temple." The conquering legions raised their standards in the midst of the ruins, sacrificed to their gods in the holy place, and saluted Titus as emperor. By a strange coincidence, the second temple had fallen upon the anniversary, the very day of the first temple. Coincidence, huh?
Titus, who could no longer feel bound to respect the feelings of the Princess Bernice, his girlfriend, gave orders that the Acra and Afla, different parts of the city, should be instantly set on fire. But the struggle was not yet over. The leaders of the rebellion had retreated to the upper city with some of their followers. There they conferred with Titus. John and Simon, having sworn that they would never lay down their arms, offered to surrender upon the condition that they would be permitted to pass armed through the Roman camp. But Titus sternly bade them throw themselves upon his mercy. And so the fierce strife blazed out anew. On the 20th of Ab, the Romans began to raise their embankments. And after 18 days of labor, the siege of the upper city commenced. Even then, the zealots would not think of surrender. Discovering that the Idumeans were secretly making terms with Titus, they threw some of the ringleaders into prison and executed others. But the Judean warriors were exhausted by their superhuman resistance and by their long famine. And the Romans were at last able to scale the walls and to seize the fortresses, a prelude to their spreading through the city, plundering and murdering the last of the wretched inhabitants. On the 8th of Elul, they set fire to all that remained of Jerusalem, the upper city known by the name of Zion. The walls were entirely leveled. Titus, leaving only the three fortresses of Hippicus, Mariam, and Phasael to stand as lasting witnesses of his victory. Under the ruins of Jerusalem and her temple lay buried the last remnant of Judea's independence. More than 1 million of lives had been lost during the siege. In fact, it was 1,100,000. Counting those that had who had fallen in Galilee, Perea, and the provinces, it may be assumed that the Judeans who inhabited their native land were almost destroyed. Once more did Zion sit weeping among the ruins, weeping over her sons fallen in battle, over her daughters sold in slavery or abandoned to the savage soldiery of Rome. But she was more desolate now than in the days of her first captivity, for hushed was the voice of the prophet who once foretold the end of her widowhood and her mourning. And so I can stay true to what I said. There's four lines left. I'm not going to read them, because I said I wasn't going to read the whole article, but I got so excited and interested. I got so excited and interested in it, I just kept reading. Praise the Lord. Was that interesting? Yes, that's what Jesus foretold. And Jesus called it the greatest time of tribulation that had ever happened in the world and ever would happen in the rest of time. That's what he said. That's what he said. To this time, no, nor ever shall be. Which indicates to me that there must be time after the tribulation of those days. You know, folks, there's more than one tribulation. There's tribulation on Jews. There's tribulations on Gentiles. There's tribulations on sinners. There's tribulation on saints. There are two tribulations that are named great. And one is in Matthew 24, where it says, "Then shall be great tribulation." People call that the great tribulation. But they also call synonymously the tribulation in Revelation 7:14, "These are they which have come out of great tribulation." They synonymize them. They call them the same thing. They are not the same thing. In Matthew 24, everyone that went through that tribulation got beat. They were killed, or they were taken captive into all nations of the world. But everyone that went through the great tribulation in Revelation 7:14 came out victorious. In the first one, everyone lost. Revelation 7:14, everyone won. Hallelujah. That's so easily proven. Praise God. I said this, folks. I don't know how many of you got it. I said, the minute you were born again, you began your journey through the great tribulation. You can read about it in Revelation 7:14. "These are they which have come out of great tribulation to wash the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Therefore, they're going to have all kinds of glorious rewards. Now, a lot of people teach that these are they which came out of great tribulation, because they missed the rapture, they had to go through the great tribulation. Well, if you're going to go through the Great Tribulation, then you're going to have to be resurrected from the dead and put in an alley-oops time machine or something and go on back to 70 AD and go through the Great Tribulation. Kind of funny, isn't it? I think it is. I think it's strange. I think it is. I personally just believe that. Sister Sifo, you know, we all have tribulation, don't we? We all have our trials. And don't pick the fruit when it's green. Praise the Lord. Let God do the ripening. Okay? So, in my opinion, the destruction of Jerusalem is an indisputable fact spoken of in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Okay? The destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? And that's what precipitated this history book here, reading. There shall not be left here one stone upon another. What? What's he talking about, one stone? They were talking about the temple. They were talking about the temple. See these great stones of the building, Jesus. And Jesus said, one stone ain't going to be left upon another. It's all be torn down. Does he talk about the second coming also in that chapter? You better believe it. Listen to this, Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. To me, that's the second coming of Jesus. You have to remember, when they asked the question in Matthew 24, the three phase or the three part or the threefold question in Matthew 24, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things shall come to pass, and when shall be the end of the world? That word end that he uses there is the word suntalia, which means the altogether end, the end of the world, not the end of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's another word, Greek word, end. Really? I looked these things up. We have books. You can study. Okay. So, the destruction of Jerusalem is spoken of, and the second coming is spoken of in these synoptic gospels. We have trouble understanding the time frame. He sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus told the disciples that the temple would be destroyed. So they asked him this three-part question. When shall these things be? What should be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? But Mark only asks a two-part question. And of the end of the world, okay. Now, I think that this query of theirs is very reasonable. Because when Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, I think they got their adrenaline going and got real excited. You know, after all, the destruction of the temple would have unthinkable results. Unthinkable results. You couldn't even think of the things that would happen. And by the way, when this lady ate her child, that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. If they would not be obedient and they would be disobedient, it was prophesied that they would eat their own children. And there are other reports on that also. Okay? So, don't you think that Jesus answered their three-part question? Why, sure he did. So, therefore, we can expect that when we read Matthew 24, that some things that Jesus said would refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, and some things would refer to the second coming of Jesus, and some things would refer to both. Like, I think, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh, except for one thing. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. Now, if you can get this point, you make a lot of headway tonight. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. But because the Bible says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Knoweth no man, okay? Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back.
But everybody knew. No, maybe not everybody. But it was known when Jerusalem would be attacked and destroyed. So he can't be referring to both. Or to the second coming when he's talking about Jerusalem, I should say. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And isn't it interesting that everyone that obeyed Jesus, not one hair of their head perished. Everyone that obeyed Jesus escaped unharmed. But those that took a chance on it and said, I'm going to go draw my money up. Or something. You're going to get caught. Because it was so timed. Jesus said, when you see that, you get out of there. Get out of there quickly. And everybody that obeyed was safe. He said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. That's not for us now. That's not for us, because I don't live in Judea. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance. Upon who? Upon the Jews. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Jesus said that upon you may come the blood of all the prophets, from righteous Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the porch and the altar. It was upon the Jews. That was the culmination. What could be a greater crime than killing Jesus? Then shouldn't the punishment be equal to the crime? Then the greatest tribulation would be on those that killed Jesus. Okay. To me, Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21 speak not only of the fall of Jerusalem, but also of the last days until the end of the world. You just go ahead and read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and just see how excited you can get about that. Praise the Lord. It's exciting. It really is. Should we stand? I want to open this altar for anybody who wants to pray. If you're not sure you're ready, if you have evil in your heart, if you have unforgiveness, if you have sin in your life, if you're not ready for Jesus to come, I would hit this altar. I'd skid into it. I would just run wide open and slide in and weep and wail. It's either now or later. It's either now or later. There's coming a day. There's coming a day when the Bible says they'll be weeping and howling and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine that? I'll tell you, it's been said, Jesus is here tonight. Singer said it. Song leader said it. Praise the Lord. You've got to be right with God. They knew when Jerusalem would be destroyed because Jesus told them just when. They didn't. We don't know when Jesus is coming again because no man knoweth. So, be ready. The song said, be ready. Christians, I forgot the words, but we're going home. Be ready, but you got to be ready to go home. Amen. So let's open the altar and pray. If you must, God bless you. You are dismissed in Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. But before I left this place, I'd say, God, is everything right between you and me? Is my heart clean? Do I have any sin in my life? God, cleanse me. Cleanse me. Amen. So come on down. Now don't be bashful, because it'll be better to face it today than on that day. Amen.
In these dark clothes.